Okay, I think I'm all wired in more ways than one. And I haven't had any caffeine this morning. But no, I'm looking forward to this. As you've heard, Pastor Bill is not here because he's in Africa. And I don't know how many of you got the email from him this morning. Oh, the marvel of this day. I mean, just being able to talk to missionaries by email and so forth has just been great. But let me give you some background about this, and you'll understand how this is going. You might want to be in prayer about this matter because there's a mini crisis that's gone on. I don't know where we're at on this now. But you have to understand that out there in the Pacific Ocean somewhere is the beginning of the new day. So Asia is about to start Monday here pretty soon. So they started Sunday quite a few hours ago. And, of course, Africa then follows later. So where Pastor Bill is, I think it's, 11 hours or something like that ahead of us. And when he got out of church, there was a crisis. Now, don't worry, there were no guns or anything. It wasn't that bad, but it was more of an internal crisis with him. He got out of church, and there were no cookies. What do we hear about every week? But cookies. You know, I've gotten to where I'm looking forward to cookies every week. This is great. I am delighted to be able to take his place and fill in for him because I feel like what he is doing is the most important thing that can be done on the face of this earth right now. Let me explain myself. The kingdom of God is where it's all at. This is the most important thing that can be happening, and we need to be entering into that. And I am more concerned that some of the third world countries hear the gospel and that we're out there getting it to them because people in this country have so much more opportunity. So my priority is third world countries. And when I left Zambia, it's interesting that Pastor Bill's in Zambia. He wasn't planning on that, but that's just the way the trip kind of changed on him. When I left Zambia years ago, I really felt that training the nationals is where it was really at. No, don't just send more missionaries, but get people who will train the nationals. And when I look at each country, I'm realizing that it's the pastors that we need. We need to equip pastors to shepherd the flock so that they can in turn also train others. And there is no one who's better equipped to train national pastors than someone who is a seasoned pastor. And Pastor Bill is just perfect in terms of being able to do that. Not that there aren't others, but I just am so glad to be able to help him by filling in for him. Now, why it is that all the interns, we got four of them, aren't up here, I don't have an answer for that, but I'm glad to do it. However, Pastor Bill is kind of a hard guy to follow. Have you watched him? I watch him probably harder. I'm more of a student of his sermons than the interns are because he goes without notes. You know, he's got this little pedestal here because he doesn't need the notes. It's as if he's got this little thing in front of his mind right here, and he's got it all organized, and this leads into this, and so forth. You know, it's a new concept, the phylacteries or whatever it was. Instead of putting it on your forehead, it's out here. I just can't believe it. And he can think on his feet. Somebody sneezes, and he incorporates that into his sermon. I mean, he's just incredible that way. I have to have my notes. I mean, you know, I just can't imagine how he does this. But just tell you the extent of that. There was one Sunday about 8-9 weeks ago, he was in Luke, and he passed through a verse where there was something I thought, well, I can't believe he didn't bring that out. So after the first service, I mentioned it in the hall, and I said, I was kind of surprised you didn't bring out this point, you know, because there's this and this and this aspect to it, about five different things. And it was all just a matter of about 90 seconds. I said that, and he said, good point. And I thought, what did he mean by that? The way he said that, I thought, is he going to use this in the next sermon? Well, that Sunday, I was helping with the worship music, and so I got to hear the sermon again. Sure enough, he got to that spot. He incorporated everything I said, but he said it better than I could say it. And it just, he went on, and just, he's incredible that way. So, you know, when I talked to the Lord, I said, God, why can't I talk like Bill Knepper? I know why I can't talk like Bill Knepper. I can't remember things like he does, you know? And so I'm going, make me more like him or something. And I recognize that God is saying, well, no, have you considered Moses? He couldn't talk so good, and I used him. That that's true. Yeah, you really did use him, God. Make me like Moses. And then I recognized that God's saying, essentially to me, why can't you be you? Yeah, but God, I'm just me. I mean, I got this deficiency and this one. And pretty soon I realized I am like Moses. And thus he just kept giving excuse to God after excuse. And God got angry with him. Okay, God, that's okay. Can you just help me be in you and you fill me so that I can let you live through me? And I just sense God saying, now that's a prayer I will answer. He wants to be in us. I mean, think of Jesus' prayer that he prayed the night that he was crucified, that he's talking about how he and the Father were one and in each other, and that we could be in that. And so there's nothing that God wants more than for us to be like his dear son, Jesus. So that is my goal in that. Of course, I pray that's yours. But it's interesting, as I look at the life of Jesus, we definitely see a personality. There's no lack there, but it's so interesting. When we take on the personality of Christ, it fits every one of us. It really enhances whatever personality we have. In fact, it oftentimes takes off some rough edges of who we are, and I got plenty of rough edges. This morning, I want us to consider the flood. We recently had a flood around here. I don't know if you saw some of the pictures beforehand. Kind of get us back in the thinking of what has transpired around here. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Oh, yes. How could I forget? Children's church. We did not dismiss for children's church. I don't know if I'm appropriate for some of them, but there is something all prepared. So if you want to exit at this time for children's church, I'd forgotten about that. Okay. God promised that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. Now he said next time it would be with fire. How many of you consider yourselves to be students of this book? Okay. Well, I consider it my job to inspire all of you to be students of this book. And this morning we're going to be going through a lot of scripture. Maybe you heard my reputation from already this morning. yeah, a little long-winded there. I can kid Josh and others because it takes one to know one. And I'm always fighting the clock. So we're going to move as rapidly as we possibly can through this. But as we come to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9 is where I'm going to pick up reading, I need to give you some background. Remember, we had God create the world. And I believe he did it in a literal seven-day creation. And he made it perfect. And yet man sinned. And when man sinned, there were consequences. He already said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And he did die that day spiritually. And so God gave several things, one to the serpent, so forth. But I want to highlight one verse in Genesis 3:15. Where it said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so this is the serpent and the woman. So there was, right at the very beginning, God's promise that he was going to make things right, and he was going to do it through the seed of the woman. But it also mentioned here the seed of the serpent and talking about the devil. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that, but let me just say, consider things like when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So that's one possible way of looking at who this seed is. But the important thing I want to bring out today is, as Adam and Eve looked for God's promise of deliverance, it was going to be through their seed. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, that they had children, Cain and then Abel. And Abel brought his sacrifice to the Lord, and Cain brought his. And Abel's was an acceptable sacrifice, and Cain's was not. Now, many say that it's because Cain did not bring an animal sacrifice. That may be true. It doesn't tell me that from the text. Could be. I also read into the text that perhaps it is that he brought just some of the fruit of the ground. Now, he was a farmer. That's what he liked to do. And he wasn't bringing God his best. Whatever the situation, his heart wasn't right. God allowed him to get his heart right. He didn't want to get it right. And he even told his brother what God said. And then did Abel say something to him? Did he try to help him? You know, hey, come on, convert, get back with God. It'll work. Maybe he said something good. I'm assuming that possibility. But whatever the case is, Cain said, man, I'm done with my brother. And he killed him. So that's where we pick up here on Genesis 4:9. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Yeah, that was a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, that is, God said to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, if you will think through, Bible students, in the book, Deuteronomy, there's many books here in the Pentateuch that are covering the issues of the law. And in these, it's mentioned many times about when someone kills someone, that their blood is crying to God from the ground, and that we were supposed to, they as a nation, and I would take that to us as well, are supposed to be dealing with these matters. If there's murder, God's saying, there's a voice crying to me that this needs to be made right. And so we've got many issues as a country, I think, for judgment, whether it be abortion or murders or so forth, and there's only so much influence we can have. But the fact is, it's a principle. All these other times, God is saying, it shall be, if man sheds blood, by his blood it will be shed, that man needs to take care of this capital punishment. In this situation, God lets him live. So let's see what happens. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, oh, my punishment is too great to bear. I mean, he liked tilling the ground, and now he couldn't even do that. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it shall come about that whoever finds me will kill me. Well, what's wrong with that, Cain? You killed your brother. Can't somebody kill you? Why is it that you fear what you've done to others? But you'll find that's a characteristic in mankind. And so God's going to allow him to live. And so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Now, you ever stop to figure out how you do that? Does a man die and gets back to life, gets killed again, so forth? No, I don't think so. I think that is of the family. That person's family will be have seven of them that die. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, and after which was after the name of his son. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. You don't have to know how to pronounce them. If you say it fast enough, everybody thinks you know what you're saying. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwelt in tents and had livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Well, that sounds like fun. I like music. I wonder if I'd like their music. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, up to this point, we're just getting kind of what's going on in terms of who's who, and they're getting some offspring. But here in verses 23 and 24, we're finding out something about the heart. Remember, this is the godless line that we're looking at in chapter 4. And let's see what it says here in terms of commentary. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Whoa. These are bad dudes. Kind of want to stay away from them. And, you know, that was probably some truth to that. But it's just a commentary on you separate yourself from God, and there's a downhill spiral. Now, I want to have you think here with me. With Adam and Eve, we talk about sin separating us from God, but watch what happened here in your mind's eye as you go through the garden just after they've sinned. Who came in the garden to be with them? God, yes, I heard it down here somewhere. Who moved to the bushes? Adam and Eve. They hid themselves. If you'll notice with Cain, it was that he wasn't doing right, and so there was some problem there. And so God gave him another opportunity to make it right. He didn't. Then he went in a further downhill spiral and killed his brother. And he still could have, you know, of course, it says here that you've made your face hidden from me and so forth in verse 14 of chapter 4. But the fact is, it was Cain who was moving away. Now, verses 25 and 26 tell us a little bit about the other line, but they're really there because they give us a commentary on the godless line. 25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. And I don't believe that this means that after all those other verses and so forth, then she finally had another son. I believe that what it's doing, as it often does in Genesis, is it takes something and carries that theme to the end, and then it picks up and comes back over here, and it lines back in time-wise with some of these other events, but it lets you know now with this new line where we are. Okay, gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting that it wasn't until the birth of Seth. But this contrast that there were no others who were calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, now that we've looked at the godless line, let's look at the godly line in chapter 5. We're going to read the first few verses here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, that's an important phrase because we're going to see that again in verse 3. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. I happen to be of the opinion that it was on the sixth day that God made Adam. He named the animals in that sixth day. Remember, this is a guy created perfect. He was one buff dude, not like me. Okay, he was physically in perfect condition. He was mentally perfect memory. He named all the animals, never forgot one. These are the day I'd go forget it. I don't even know what I said. Named them all, remembered it all, and found, hey, there's no one that corresponds to me. And I think it was on that same day because of this verse that Eve was taken from the rib of Adam on that day. Doesn't have to be, but that's just my thinking. But you have to see that God is saying it's them together. Without male and female, there wasn't fully man. And so women, just enjoy it when God calls you sons. It's okay. And we have to enjoy it when God calls us the bride of Christ. We're all part of the same thing. So verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So you see that same parallel from verse 1, in the same likeness. So God's showing these things. In fact, let me finish verses 4 and 5 because it's talking about Adam. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, we're not going to go through verse by verse on all these numbers, but the pattern is the same. It gives the person and then the number of years that they lived until the particular son that needs to be mentioned is mentioned. He had other sons and daughters. Doesn't mean it's the firstborn. It just means this one is important to mention because we're carrying that particular line down. And so as we go on, we have some numbers. Okay. When you get to the Bible and you see some of these passages that you go, and you just read this, and you read this, and there's a name, and you don't know who the name is, but they got the numbers and so forth. You just kind of read it, right? Because Pastor Bill says, I want you to read through the Bible in a year, so you're reading that, and so you can say, yep, I read it. Well, maybe God put those numbers there for a reason. So every now and then, you might want to just take your pencil and just work with those numbers a bit. So you'll see what I did is I've taken these numbers, and you'll see three other slides. All of these numbers are from, just took me about 20 minutes to get to. So it's not like it's a real big deal. But, okay, what do you see on this? You see that there's a longer length of life at the beginning. It gets shortened and shortened. And so most of these first ones here are from Genesis chapter 5, and then Noah's age was Genesis 9, and then Shem through Terah were Genesis 11, and then Abraham, Genesis 25, 7. So you can just track through, then just flip your pages until you find the numbers. You can see that Shem, 600 years, he was born before the flood, 100 years, and so he was 500 years from flood and on. And then the rest of them were born after the flood. And so there's something about the lower magnetic field that Earth has had to shed the radiation. There was this canopy of water which made the greenhouse effect over the Earth and also shielded us from some of the harmful radiation and whatever that was involved. And then with this change of environment, I think the plants may be different. Something's different because God then wanted us to have meat in our diet. And so whatever it is, whether it's from the things they ate or from just the exposure, they lived less lives. However, if you will take the time to draw a line for the floods, just do this on your own, and then start putting the different people. Start with Noah and how much longer he lived after the flood, and then Shem and how long he lived after the flood. You'll find that some of these people lived much longer than their great-great-grandchildren because of the effect that was happening on the earth. And so it's interesting to get that parallel of timeline. Now, Deborah was looking at my sermon a few days ago, and she started thinking, which is always fun, and she went to Francis Schaeffer and looked at what he was thinking about all these things. And not everyone believes that these numbers are exactly correct, and what you're going to see here today is valid. Because, well, no, these are numbers, but we can't believe that they're exactly the way it says it. I'm sorry, I do, and you'll have some reason as to why here. Now, I've got a question for you. You look at this, and I want to ask you, who was the man who lived the longest? Methuselah, are you sure?
Actually, Enoch.
Oh, Enoch's still alive. We got somebody to think. Okay, the guy never died. Is he still going through time? I don't know if I have an answer, but if I had said who was the man who lived the longest on the earth, okay, then we'll accept Methuselah. Okay, let's go to the next slide. One of the things that I believe God has given this to us for is the age of the earth. Now, what I've done here is I've got Adam to Seth. Before Seth came, it was 130 years of Adam's life. And so then, of course, what I've got in that second column is Abraham as we go down. So, of course, he's 130 years there. But Seth to Enosh was 105 years, so that made Adam 235 and so forth. And I just carried it on down, same Enosh would be the next one and so forth, till they were born. Now, you'll see that all these kids got to go sit on great-granddaddy's lap. Now, tell me about what happened in the garden. I believe that had a profound effect on them and how they lived as well. But you'll see that since Adam died at 930 years, he was not around when Noah came on the earth. And of course, there arose a generation that couldn't go talk to Adam and say, now what was the scoop here? And you really? This is true? And so perhaps that has something to do with the number of people that got on the ark. Now, I recognize that there's some difficulties in taking this young earth view when you take and go back and you can keep going from there and come to today's present day and see how many years the earth is supposed to be old. But, I mean, it's possible that God changed the speed of light at the fall. And so how can we see those galaxies that are unbelievable light years distance from us? I don't know. God can do it. He can also create it in succession as if, and all this, and I know I've talked to Christian astronomers who have say, I have a hard time believing that. Okay, that's fine. But whatever, they did believe that God created it. They just were trying to wrestle with it. And that's fine. If you take scripture and science and wrestle with them together, as long as you believe God is the author of the Bible and you accept what it's saying and you can work that out, that's fine. But why do I take it this way? Because I believe that if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. Did you catch that? If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. Plus, if we find that the numbers work literally in one place, then maybe we should say they must be literal in another place. Okay, let's look next at God's communication and prophetic word to the world. Did he just kind of let the world go, or did he talk to the world? Did he communicate? Okay, how about Enoch? Did he just walk with God separate from the world, or was he in the world? Let's look at Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Did you notice the word witness? He obtained the witness. Was this just his family knew about it? I suppose in one sense that would be sufficient, but I really believe that there was a witness to the world. And one of the reasons for that is the next verse, Jude 14 and 15. Remember, there's no chapters in Jude, so that's verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, we're picking up where, and I don't have time to really get into the book of Jude, which is a great book, but he's in the middle of an argument. He says it was about these particular men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, kind of confirms this whole thing you saw up there earlier, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners had spoken against him." Boy, four times he says ungodly. Now, something's not doing too good, and Enoch's aware of it. But the thing I want you to recognize is the word prophesied. He was a prophet, God's prophet, communicating to the world. Okay, let's look at Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, I believe his building the ark was known the world over. Had 100 years for everybody to go, "Yeah, I've heard that story, that guy who's building this. What?" And he says there's going to be rain from this guy. I mean, this guy is nutcase, is what the rest of the world thought. So if only, the only thing he ever did was build the ark, that was a testimony to the world. But apparently there was more. 2 Peter 2:5. "If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." A preacher. I believe that's what he was. I believe he had a dual ministry. He was ark builder and preacher. Okay, let's look at Methuselah's name. There's a little bit of confusion about Methuselah's name, and that's why I put the terminology apparently, okay? Because it's not this clear, but this is the concept that when he dies, ascending. The ascending is actually like an arrow thing, and so you have to kind of go, okay, well, I guess that is what it is, but we'll have some evidence that may substantiate why we would come to this conclusion. I also recognize that many of the names, perhaps all of the names in the old part of the Old Testament, were specifically given with a meaning, and they called them this because. And so that every time the person's name was said, it had something to do with whatever was being mentioned. And some of these names were really long when you look at the prophets. But every time it was said, it was some kind of reference to this meaning. And it may have been that Enoch had to explain it. And they go, well, what does his name mean? Why did you call him that? And so then he would explain this. And you'll see in just a moment that it does seem that Enoch was definitely wanting to make a statement with his name. Okay? Now, if this is true, if when he dies, ascending is true, let's look at the numbers. So, we start with Methuselah. He was born, and he was 187 years old when Lamech was born. Okay? Lamech, to the time that Noah was born, was 182 years. So let's do the math together. 7 and 2 equals 9, right? Okay, 8 and 8 is 16. We put the 6 down, we carry the 1, and then it would be 3. 369. Did I do the math okay? Okay. Now, the next thing we need to know is when this flood came, what year would that be in terms of Methuselah's life? So if you look at Genesis 7, where's my thing? 7:6. You'll see that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So let's put that over here. Noah's age when the flood came, 600. Now, that one's pretty easy to add up. That's just easily 969 years. Now, how old was Methuselah when he died? Oh, did he die in the flood? Oh, okay. Well, we've got two possibilities. Either he didn't get on the ark because he didn't believe, or he died and then the sending. I happen to think that latter is what happened. When you think about the man who lived the longest on the earth, 969 years, I think it's a representation of God's grace, his extension of won't somebody else believe. And I also want you to note here in chapter 5 and verse 22 that Enoch apparently must have had an experience with God right around Methuselah's birth, for it was at that point that he began to walk with God. And it says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Did God reveal something to him? Did he name his son this because he knew what was happening and it changed his life? And he walked with God. He said, wow. And why God does one thing with one and something else with another, don't know, but God let him go home with him. Okay, I got a question for you. How good was the godly line? Okay, we've looked at the godless line in chapter 4 and the godly line in chapter 5. How good is the godly line? Well, it doesn't look real good to me because no one but Noah and his family made it into the ark. So however good we want to call them, that's all there was of it. Well, okay, let's look in the reverse sense. How bad was the godless line? Well, I look at him and I'm, you know, from a world standpoint, I see musicians and stuff. I think that looks pretty cool. And, you know, Gabriel was talking with some friends here after our recent flood about some of the heroic deeds that were done. And they got into a discussion, which he was telling me about, which I thought, I've never thought about that before. That probably in the 40 days, and I don't know how long it took for everybody to be killed in the flood, but I would imagine that during at least part of that time, if not all those 40 days, there were some incredibly heroic deeds that were done to save people. Wow, what great things they did. Did it make any difference? They all died in the flood. So we can look at things from the world's perspective and say, you know, maybe not so bad, not so good. Even the good don't look so good. But it's the bottom line is, are we listening to God? Why did God bring judgment? It was because of wickedness. God's judgment was that all perished but those that were on the ark. Let's look at chapter 6, and I'm going to pick out a few verses. I admit I am not dealing with some of the difficult passages of chapter 6. I don't mind dealing with those passages. My Sunday school class will tell you that. But for this sermon, I'm just picking out the points here that are carrying us through of what we need to look at. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And I believe that was the point at which then the flood was going to be 120 years later. Okay, let's go to verse 5 and on. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. Wow. What a commentary for God to say that. That he was grieved that he had made man. But verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or favor if you will, but one way or the other, it was still God's grace. He was ready to be done with this. Of course, he knew his plan. He knew what he was going to do. But it's as if he walks through time with us, and we get this expression of remember, we're made in his likeness, and so we get to understand his heart. Well, speaking of this grace, I don't know how many of you heard last Sunday night's sermon on grace, but that was one you need to hear. Get the tape or the CD or whatever. It was excellent. And I strongly recommend that to you. That was Gary Clements who was speaking. It was just well done. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God decided through him, I am going to raise up those who will survive the flood, and we'll carry on from there. Notice verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Oh, we saw that with Enoch. Now, Enoch got to go. Noah had to stay. God had a job for him. Build the ark. You got to be the survivors with your family. And then as we go through the rest of this chapter, we just, you know the story that all flesh was going to be destroyed, make the ark out of gopher wood, make it this big, so forth, this window on the top, one door, these three levels. I'm bringing a flood. You're going to destroy all flesh, verse 17, from under heaven. And verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And so God was just letting him know this is what it was going to be, and Noah obeyed. Now, I just want to be sure we keep the record straight. When we come to chapter 7, and we got the animals coming on here, how many of each animal did Moses bring into the ark? Thank you. Noah. I was hoping somebody was listening to me today. It was Noah. All right, now that we've got this established, we're talking about Noah. How many animals did Noah bring on the ark?
Two of each.
That's it? Seven of some others. Okay, let's get the record straight here. Okay. Verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens. Seven. Now notice what the seven is, a male and female. So one is a male and female. Okay, so sevens would be seven pairs. Okay? And of the animals that are not clean, two. Two pairs, a male and a female. Just want to be sure you're studying your Bible and knowing what's there. Okay, in verse 4 and verse 10 of chapter 7, it's interesting that it mentions this 7 days. For after 7 days, he says in verse 4, I'm going to send the floods on the earth. And in verse 10, it says, it came about after 7 days. Now, I don't know if this was that it took him 7 days to just get the animals on the ark. I can fully believe that. And God obviously had to bring them to him and so forth. They'd already put the provisions in there. Or if they got on the ark and everybody's going, I can't believe this. He's really shut the door. I mean, the crowds, all this stuff would be great if that was the case. But they were obedient to the Lord. And then verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, that's a pretty specific spot is when it happened. Now, God's kept track of all this, and it's there. Now, I can't tell you why that's specific. I can't relate it to anything. But the fact is, every detail is known by God, and he records what he wants to record that's important. But then, as we go on in that chapter, we see that verses 14 and 15, that they all went into the ark and by their pairs and all flesh, in which was the breath of life, verse 15. And verse 16 says, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and the Lord closed it behind them, or him is what it says. Now, it's interesting. If God can make the donkey talk, he can tell the animals, get in there. Okay, no problem with that. So God got him in there, but it's interesting that God was the one that closed the door. In that first period of time, or for how long could it have been possible for those that were on the ark to hear the cries of the people outside? Maybe. I happen to believe that mankind is mankind today as he was then, and if you really think the flood's coming, you might get your axe and see if you can get in another way. That kind of mess up the flotation aspects of it, but I do think that when it says, we'll look at it here in just a minute, this floodgates opening, I believe that God was potentially just moving people out of the way with enormous amount of water. But could they hear what was going on? Well, if they could, they couldn't open the door. God had shut it, and God said, no, just put a window over at the top, and that's it. they were not allowed to do it because God was making the determination. Because you and I, we'd let them in. Okay, let's look at verse 17 through 20. And the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Now, how do we know that? Because Noah got out in the boat and said, wait a minute, where's that high mountain? Oh, there it is over here. Let's get over there and find out what the measurement is. No, that was the angels. God said, okay, where is it? Okay, that's it. And God revealed it to us. I see no other way for that to be. But if we can accept God's word on things, then we can accept that that's the way that was. And verse 21, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, from creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, what happened in that time period? After the water kept going, there was silence, a deafening silence, a realization that we're it. That's all there is. It's just quiet. And if you understand the whole dynamics of having a canopy around the earth and the fact that there wouldn't be a wind, and then when you don't have that canopy, that the winds would start to blow, and yet they haven't started yet, there's no wind. It's just quiet. Now, who was counting? Everybody was. Noah, what day is today? Yeah, okay. You know, everybody was thinking, but I think God was too. I think this was a big deal to God. Remember, he walks through time with us, and we get to feel his heart. And this was not something that delighted him. We're going to look at some scriptures here in just a moment to see what he thinks about this sort of thing. And I recognize that God's eternal and he's busy doing all kinds of things even in the midst of the silence. Maybe there was the movement of the tectonic plates and so forth. So that was going to open up the low sea ocean floors so that that would take the water and the mountains and the higher, all these things changing. But still, it was silence. And he may not have done that movement as I was suggesting as a possibility until we get to chapter 8. And verse 1. I mean, God grieves, but we read that before, and I believe he grieves before it happens because he knows what it's going to be and what he's got to do. But I just feel like we have an expression of God's heart. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. We have this incredible picture, and we have so much neat photography from space travel as well as computer-generated things that we can just kind of imagine this in our mind. There's this ball hanging out in space. All there is water. And on it's this little speck of life where there's this ark and the people and the animals that are on it. And so God remembered, and he started to make his movement in the rebuilding of what we know. I've got a bunch of verses for you because I think I'd rather have Scripture say this than me. Let's just look at them. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Deuteronomy 28:63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you, see, they're just coming into the land, and Moses, who, because he sinned, was not able to go into the land, so he's talking to them. But as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. So is this contradicting what the last verse says? No, I don't think so. I think he's delighting in bringing about pain and suffering and judgment so that people will repent. And if they won't repent, maybe somebody else will because they see this. That's God's heart. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, future judgment is just as certain as the flood. How will you do? 2 Peter 3:3-9. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. My little parenthetical note here is, notice they didn't even believe in the flood, because he even brings that in. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Ooh, there's that phrase again. But this is 2 Peter 3. We skipped a couple of verses, starting at verse 10 now. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day or the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. However, Luke 18:8 says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 25:35-37. Then we go to the next chapter in Matthew, a little story that Jesus told. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. I didn't have the whole parable up here, or his story, but you know the story that the one who had 5 used it, developed with what he had that God given him, came back with 5 more, same for the 2 and so forth. Well, this one that was given 1, he said, I know you're a shrewd man and you know you reap where you don't sow and all this other, so I was afraid of you, so I hid it. And I've got it here for you. See, you have what's yours. Here's the answer. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like hell to me. Matthew 7:14. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Okay, so maybe it's everyone who goes to church makes it, right? Okay, well, let's look at Matthew 7:20-23. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And I think you don't have 2 verses, just you'll catch it. Note, everyone who says to me, or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? It's to believe on the Son and take his life as your own. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. These certainly look like churchgoers. I mean, even leaders who are doing their supposedly great deeds in the name of Jesus. Oh, okay, so not everyone who goes to church, or maybe every church, or what is it, makes it. Wow. Justin and I were talking a couple weeks ago because he was going to be doing the worship time, and he wanted to know how we could coordinate. And so we got into a discussion on this. And what you're going to hear me say, I think, is a lot of the same of what Justin was saying. The Lord, and I'll start this way, the Lord knows that every time I hear another missionary talk about their situation in another country, I wish I could be there at the very least, somehow speed them on their way. Or I hear about some ministry locally that perhaps I can get involved in, a jail ministry or a gospel mission. Because I know, and I'd like to be involved in that, but it's because I know that there are people out there who are dying without Christ. But what Justin and I have a really hard time with is, we just hardly can handle, is that possibly the person sitting next to us in the pew, in church, may not really be on their way to heaven. God has made the way very simple. And we can know with assurance that we are His. He did it all, because even the best that we can do would not measure up. So I ask you, please make your calling and election sure. Could I have our musicians come on up as I carry on here? I'm just about done. Next week, we will talk about this whole thing about God showing His love to us and making this a possibility. But we cannot fully understand the love of God until we come to full grips with the righteous, that the righteous judgment of God is absolutely certain and pending. Right, Randy? And if we can, if you feel you can't wait until next week, see me after the service. But I'd like to have three things that we think about as we end. God keeps better records than we do. Believe Him. There's none righteous, no, not one. We can count on God's promises. They will happen. Trust Him. God makes a way of salvation. Put your faith in Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Let's pray. Father, I know it's Your heart's desire that everyone be saved, and that everyone in this room be saved. And yet, we recognize that it is an individual choice. I ask that You would cause us all to grow in our faith, to recognize that when You've revealed it to us, You've revealed to us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. And yet we can't do it in our own strength. You've made the way. And I just ask that anyone who is not would be willing to humble themselves and put their faith and trust in You alone. Lord, we thank You for Your great love for us, and the fact that You reveal to us what is going to happen and that we can believe You. Lord, I ask that You'd burn this in our hearts, but also fill us with Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.